Beloved, do you have hope this morning? Do you have hope? Confidence? Confidence that God is going to keep every one of his promises in and through Jesus Christ for everyone who is united to him. Hope in the Bible is not the sort of wishful thinking. We kind of hope something happens, but we're not really sure. When the scriptures talk about hope, scripture means confident expectation that God is going to do everything he said he would do. Turn to Bible, in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be starting in verse 15 today, so if you're in your pew Bibles, if you don't have your own copy, 2 Samuel 21, 15 is on page 274. Most of our time will be spent in chapter 22, a 51-verse Psalm of David, which is also Psalm 18, almost identical. Fits its place in the Psalter and here at the end of David's reign. We considered last week, these last five chapters of 2 Samuel are sort of an epilogue. We've watched David's rise and fall, and now we have a summary epilogue kind of reflecting on all of the history of the establishment of the monarchy in King David to help us understand what we've read and for us as Christians to look forward to King Jesus. So last week we saw David cleaning up from the mess that the last guy made. Today we begin to think, what happens when David's off the scene? Near the end of David's reign, David has fought the fight of faith. We'll see at the beginning of chapter 22, God had delivered him from the hand of Saul and the hand of all of his enemies. Where will Israel's hope and security come from when David is no longer on the throne? And I think the end of chapter 21 and all of chapter 22 should help us to see that when the king follows God, his people walk in his victories. When the king is faithful, his people experience the victories of faith. When the king follows the Lord, his people will follow the Lord. Now, it's a big chunk, big chunk of scripture. The psalm is very long. It's longer than anything we're used to reading out loud at one time as Americans. We're so distracted. I mean, we're trained by our dopamine-laden screens to, like, have about 5 seconds of attention before we need something else. And if I just want to suggest as a pastor, one of the biggest detriments of our social media age is that it robs our ability to focus on the Word of God. We just lose the ability to maintain our focus for lengthy periods of time, which is required to meditate on Scripture. So, as I read it, we're going to read it in sections, but even as I do that, just know, you know, when your mind wanders, because it's a big chunk of poetry that we're not used to engaging with, that's okay, just bring it back. Don't crater in guilt, don't check out, just bring it back. As we consider what's going on here with David, the king follows God, his people walk in his victories. So, there's five points today. We'll start with David's giant killers. That's the end of chapter 21. David's giant killers. Chapter 21, 15 through 22. And then Psalm 18, which is also 2 Samuel 22. We'll think 20 verses of David's Savior. Then 21 through 33 of David's light. 34 through 46 of David's power. And then close last few verses of David's praise. So David's giant killers, his Savior, his light, his power, and his praise. It's not five equal points. It's really more like an introduction, three big points, and a conclusion, just for you to set your ears and expectations right. Okay, let's start. David's giant killers, chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. That's, by the way, how we know this is out of place chronologically, because the Philistines were done in 2 Samuel 8. Okay, there's war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elnahan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David's giant killers. We have an account of 4 giants plus David's Goliath. Remember, 1 Samuel makes 5 total. That, by the way, I think may be the explanation for the 5 stones David picked up from the brook. If you've ever wondered why he picked up 5 stones, I don't know this. But there's 5 giants. Maybe it's like a little narrative detail that's meant to sort of hang in the air until all the way here. David killed Goliath, and then we have 4 other giant killers. Not David. In fact, in the first instance there, we find David, you know, that for the first time, the note that he, in his age and his weakness, was growing too tired to effectively wage battle. This is before he stayed home in the famous sin with Bathsheba. This is earlier than that. His men tell him, you can't be on the front lines anymore. You got to stay in the back and do the king general job. You don't get to go out in the front anymore. Instead, and it's maybe a problem, right? And it sort of surfaces the problem. What happens when the man of faith who kills giants can no longer wield his sword effectively? And the answer in this chapter is, others follow in his footsteps. 4 other men in David's army kill 4 other giants. Warriors of great stature from the Philistia and Gath. And they call David their lamp. Verse 17, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. That means lest they kill you, David, and the lamp is out. David is Israel's king, showing the way. So this chapter should remind us when David first killed his giant, Goliath, which is a different Goliath than one mentioned about halfway down there, by the way. When David first killed his giant Goliath, remember King Saul was on his throne. King Saul was himself a giant, head and shoulders taller than the rest of Israel. And who was willing to face the giants? No one. But now, with David on the throne, David having led the way in faith, man, David's men now act in faith like David acted in faith. He is Israel's lamp, showing the way. A giant-killing king reproduces himself in a giant-killing people, which is why we meditate on Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts with, David spoke the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's at the end, something that happened right about the middle of his reign. Why meditate on it now? And the reason we're meditating on it now in the story of 2 Samuel is because as David ends his reign, as all men do, who will take over? How can others fight the fights of faith and win the victories that David won? By following the lead of Israel's faithful king. So that's what Second Samuel 22, which is Psalm 18, is doing right here. How do David's victories lead the way so those after him can follow in faith? And for us as Christians, how do David's victories point to Jesus's, our kings, so that we might follow Jesus in his victory? So, there's your introduction. How can we be giant killers? And what are the giants we're trying to kill? And in short, the answer is, David was the lamp of Israel because God was the lamp of David. David was the lamp of Israel because God was the lamp of David. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So David's rescuer. Read the first 20 verses of Psalm 18, which is 2 Samuel 22. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It's the first major stanza. We'll stop there. The Lord hears from heaven as David calls and is David's Savior. David's Savior. In verses 1 and 2, we get these descriptions of God. As a defender, as a protector, my rock, my shield, my Savior, my refuge. If you ever get a chance to and try to read through 1 and 2 Samuel as one major story all at once, you might recognize those words as the literal places where David hid from Saul. He went down to the stronghold. He went up to the rock. He found refuge in the mountains of Judah. David uses the reality of what he did in running from Saul to ascribe those words of protection to God. He acknowledges that the physical protection wasn't what he trusted. The literal rocks of Judah were the place he hid. But he knew, and he acknowledges for us and encourages us to know, that apart from the protecting hand of God and his providential work, there's no salvation in any earthly refuge. We see David's theological understanding of what happened during those wilderness years. Verses 5 and 6, the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me. That's flood language. Death and the grave. So he talks about the cords of Sheol, which is a way of describing death and the afterlife and the grave in the Old Testament. The cords of the grave entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. But David calls to the Lord, and the Lord hears from his temple. Reminder, David hasn't built the temple yet. There's no literal temple that David's talking about. He means the heavenly temple, the one John saw in Revelation 4, where God holds court among the angels and over all creation. God heard from there. And heard. It's helpful to remember and just be reminded or learn, right, that when the Bible, Scripture, pictures the world, all of creation, is basically a three-decker house. A home for God's people with a basement, which is the grave, the underworld, the sea, the waters below, the land, the world we live in, and then the heavens, the waters above, where God reigns with his court of the angels. This three-level pattern is just all over the Old Testament, by the way. Noah, Ark had three levels. The tabernacle has three zones, the outer zone, the inner courtyard, and the holy place and the holy of holies, three zones in the tabernacle. So the waters below, the sea and death, the land where we live out our lives, and then the heavens above, the waters above, where God reigns. David is in the depths of the sea, symbolically, and he calls out to God who's in the heights of the heavens, and God hears. And when God's king, God's anointed, God's servant is in trouble, God, and being persecuted, and God is angry. And so we have language that reminds us of Sinai. The earth quaking, the foundation shaking, smoke going up from the Lord's nostrils, fire from his mouth, glowing coals flame forth from before him. You just consider the imagery in verse 8 that the earth reeled and rocked when God got angry, right? The literal rocks, which you would think would be the source of security, tremble at the true rock, who is utterly unshakable. David just pressing us to remember that whatever earthly security you think is going to see you through, it is ultimately unstable. Something as solid as the mountains, in Micah's language, he's like in Sunday school, melt like wax. There's nothing in this world, job security, financial security, good health, even strong family or just community networks and bonds and relationships. There's nothing in this world that is unshakable. God is unshakable. He must be our refuge and our Savior. And this God, in David's experience, bowed the heavens and came down. David's prayer went up. God came down. So starting in verse 10, his glorious descent in wrath is like a massive thunderstorm riding the cherub throne that Ezekiel sees and describes in the first chapters of Ezekiel, surrounded by thick, dark, water-filled storm clouds. It's a reminder of the waters above, right? These flashes of lightnings, the arrows of God, coals coming forth from his presence, like fiery judgment being flung to the earth like arrows. We were supposed to remember Sinai, but I wonder if we can also anticipate like Revelation 1 in the vision of Jesus in the heavens that John saw. Brilliant glory, like blinding light from his face. Feet, exposed skin, like gleaming metal. Eyes of fire that judge everything he sees. This is the glorious, omnipotent, powerful God, who judges right and wrong, good and evil, clean and unclean, and is acting on behalf of his servant. So that in verse 16, the channels of the sea were seen, the waters are pulled back, the foundation of the world is laid bare. Like Israel crossing the Red Sea, the blast of God's nostrils, which is language exactly from the Exodus. Like Moses being drawn from the Nile as a baby, drawn from the waters and rescued from Pharaoh. Like Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and being rescued from Pharaoh. God comes and David pictures his salvation from powerful enemies too strong for him in that same language. And we should remember Jesus will return. The glorious Revelation 1, Jesus, is coming in Revelation 19 with the sword of his mouth to rescue his people. Revelation 20, his throne will be established. He will return and draw us out, literally, from the grave. David was squeezed by the fear of death. You can be completely overcome by it in your body, as saints for two millennia have been. And when Jesus comes, he will draw us out and raise us from the dead. The shackles of the grave will be broken. We don't have to wait that long. As Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 5, as soon as our earthly bodies die, we are drawn out into his presence. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord for everyone who's in Christ. He is the King who is coming with fiery judgment and glory blinding like the sun. David called on. Man, how surprising is Mary's son sleeping in the cattle trough? That the first time God literally bowed the heavens and came down, he didn't come down with fiery judgment in his eyes, but to take on flesh and be judged for us. No wonder nobody caught it when he did it the first time. No wonder they were all confused. And yet God bowed the heavens, God the Son, came down so that we could call on him. So that he would have a fleshy body that would be crucified for our sins. So the fiery wrath of God that we deserve would fall on him. When we celebrate the supper at the end of this service, we are reminded the wrath we deserved was taken by the Savior whose body was broken for us. Because our bodies are dying, but we were born dead in our sins. And Jesus came down to be bound by the cords of the grave to bear the fiery wrath of God for us so that we could live and be drawn out from the grave. And he was drawn out first as the first fruits. The hope that we have, the cords of death will not bind us. The gates of Sheol, the gates of the grave cannot hold us. Is vindicated already because Christ has been raised as the first fruits and exalted to the right hand of the Father. David acknowledges the rocks weren't my Savior, the caves weren't my Savior, my military strategy wasn't my Savior. You, O God, are my rock, my fortress, my Savior, my refuge. I just prayed and you worked. This is David overwhelmed by enemies too strong for him, and all he does is call. And watch. I don't know if you're feeling like that right now, like you're facing something in your life. There's no way out of it. It's a disease, bodily ailment. It's a relationship struggle. It's just sin that seems overwhelming to you in your life. And you're like, there's nothing I can, I've exhausted all my resources. There's nothing really left for me to do. Beloved, when there is nothing left to do, God is all you need. Call on the name of the Lord. And wait. Because even the grave will not conquer you in Christ. Now, if you don't know that hope, friend, beloved, look to Christ. You cannot rescue yourself from your sins. You cannot save yourself from the grave. You cannot make yourself right with God. But he sent his Son to draw you to him. I'd love to talk to you more about that as we go. Because the second point here, why did God save David? Why did God hear when David called? Verse 20 at the very end tells us, because God delighted in him. He says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. So let's think about David's life. Starting in verse 21. Why would God save David? Verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous, which means twisted. Who knows what tortuous means? There you know, twisted. With the crooked, you make yourself seem twisted or windy. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. David says in verse 21 that God dealt with him according to his righteousness and according to his cleanness. He comes back to it in verse 25. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness and according to my cleanness in his sight. I've kept the ways of the Lord, he says. I've not wickedly departed from my God. I was blameless, and I kept myself from guilt. Verse 23, right in the middle of all that, for his rules were before me. From his statutes I did not turn aside. This is the instruction God gave to Joshua. Meditate on the law day and night. Don't depart from it to the right or the left. You'll have good success wherever you go. And David holds this up and says, I've done that. God's ways were before me. How on earth can David say that with a straight face and a clean conscience under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Have we not read the whole story of David? We have. Are the authors of Scripture who ever compiled the scroll of Samuel trying to hide from us David's sins? They are certainly not. And yet he stuck this psalm at the end after we know all of David's sins. How can David say, God has rewarded me according to my righteousness? Well, answering that question, beloved, I hope will help you sense the delight of God in you before we're done and convince us all that this is really good news. David isn't making a claim of sinless perfection. What David is making a claim about is that he has been faithful to the covenant that God made. Who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? That's David's question near the end, right? There's no other place to go. So there's like two ways to keep your hands clean, right? One is to never handle filth. And the other is, when you get your hands dirty, to go wash them. The way to have dirty hands is to get them dirty and then decide, I like it better that way. There's two ways to keep walking a difficult path. One is to just not turn aside, even when it gets hard. The other is, when you get tired or deceived or you fall off or you take a wrong turn, you realize it and you admit it and you get back on the path. The only way to be fixed on the wrong path is to take the wrong turn, realize it, and decide, I like it better here. I don't want to ascend the mountain heights of God's holiness. I really just like the valley of sin. So I think I'll just stop and go back. But in all of God's covenants, he always provides for our weakness and sin. In all of God's covenants, he always provides for our weakness and sin. And so when David says, I've been righteous and blameless and clean, he doesn't mean I've been sinlessly perfect. But he does mean, you know, when Nathan came and confronted me, I repented. When Abigail, even before that, when Abigail went and David was on his murderous streak to go kill Nabal because Nabal had offended him, and Abigail said, don't do that, you're going to bring blood guilt on your house. David said, you're right. Thank you, God. Thank you, Abigail, for speaking wisdom into my life and keeping me from sin. God always makes provision in his covenants for our weakness and sin. Which is why John can say, to us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He saves a humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. In Romans 5, Paul says, we have been justified by faith, so we have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand. And he will deal with us according to the righteousness he has given us in Christ. And we see that glory when we humble ourselves before him. That's what he means there when he says, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem twisty. God is merciful, blameless, and pure. But you only see it when you humble yourself before him. You only glory in his mercy as you become merciful. As you know your need for mercy and extend that mercy, then we see, oh my gosh, all that I have had to forgive against me to be merciful has been done to me, just magnifies my sense of his mercy towards me. As you try to walk in your blamelessness and confess and repent when you fail and restore to the right way, you see more and more, he is blameless and only him. And as I walk in his ways, I see it. He is pure and only him. And as I seek to be purified, as God cleanses me, I see it more and more. But as long as you're just using him to get what you want, As long as your heart is still perverse and twisted to the degree that sin still speaks more loudly than Scripture, God will seem mysterious, fickle. I mean, he lets all the wrong people in, doesn't he? How can a pure God let sinners in like David? Or Zacchaeus? Or you? Or me? He just seems all the way backwards and confusing until you humble yourself before him, confess your rebellion, and walk with him. And the more you walk, and the more you gaze, and the more you see, the more you realize glory, purity, blamelessness, hope. He saves the humble. He brings down the haughty. Now that was exactly the phrase that Hannah used at her prayer at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. And what she anticipated, David is celebrating. What we can look back on in David, we can celebrate perfectly in Christ, who wasn't treated according to his righteousness, but willingly took God's wrath so that we could be given his righteousness. And so David confesses, like, the Lord is my lamp. And there's our tie-in with the giant killers, right? David's Israel's lamp, because in verse 29, he knows the Lord is his lamp. God lightens my darkness. When he's in darkness, you see, he confesses. He knows he's a man who lives in darkness and has lived in darkness, and he needs the word of God to come shine there. And God does. And so he says at the end of that section, in verse 33, the Lord is my refuge. I run to him for safety, and he has made my way blameless. There's no works righteousness here. There's no look at how good I am. There's God has been merciful. God has given me his word. God has shown me the way. God has helped me walk in it. God sent the rebuking prophets to turn me back. All God, all grace. David is a lamp because God is David's lamp. David's confidence comes because he utterly trusts. God's way is perfect. God's word is true. God's protection is the only unconquerable protection. So the question I guess we can wrestle with, I hope we'll wrestle with, is what is your lamp? What's lighting your way? When you're in darkness, where do you look for illumination to guide you your next steps? What do you reach for to tell you how you ought to live and make the decisions and what kind of man or kind of woman you want to be and aspire to? When you sin, where do you look for relief? Is it your own ability to work it off and make it right? Or is it the glory of God and exposing that sin and bringing you to humble confession? Is it your cravings? I don't know what to do. What do I want? Let me follow my heart. That's like the American way. Is it your friends or your social network? You run to people, around you, how your Instagram reels, your Facebook or TikTok, or whichever social media platform you use. What is that who you're looking for help and guidance in how you do your life? Is it your ambitions? Your security? What's going to make me secure? What's going to make me feel good? What's going to make me feel confident? Now, let me say all those things can be fine. They can be good things in their place when God's word is informing them all. When your cravings are cravings for godliness, yes, let your craving guide you. But is your craving for self-indulgence? It will kill you. You'll feel good whenever you're eating whatever that self-indulgent thing is or doing it. But it will lead you away from God. Are your friends helping you see God's way in your life, encouraging you in rebellion? Your social media feeds, is your ambition for godliness or worldliness? Are you seeking the security of the rocks or the security of the rock? So the call, beloved, for us, how are we going to walk in David's victories? How would Israel walk in David's victories? They have to let God be their lamp. David's the lamp. Why is David the lamp? Because God is the lamp. So stop trusting David and trust God. How are we going to walk in our king's victories? By trusting him, confessing our sins, turning to him, humbling ourselves before him, seeking him, confessing our sin, confessing our weakness, confessing our folly, and our need for wisdom. We've got to know the Scriptures. The Word is the lamp to our path, and the Scriptures point us to Jesus, the Word made flesh. Meditate on God's Word. As we come together, that's why we gather on Sundays, one of them, is to sing the Word, hear the Word prayed and preached, reflect on those things together over lunch today. Isn't it this funny habit we have? I feel it too. A glorious, 90 minutes of singing the praises of God, lifting our hearts to Him in prayer, opening His Word together, and then going to lunch and talking about the food and the past week and what's coming up and acting like we haven't just been in the presence of the Lord together. So reflect on it together over lunch. What are you looking for? What is your hope? Where does the light of God's Word need to shine? Where is it shining and you can give thanks? Maybe particularly at this Christmas season, how can we help the glory of the Incarnation give us hope and grace for this next week? Humble yourselves. Seek our King. You can't see how glorious and gracious God is until you do. Maybe you've noticed a shift. There has been a shift in this psalm. It started with David utterly helpless. Right? The first big stanza, it's about David overwhelmed by enemies too stronger than him, and he used metaphorical language of the flood and Sinai revelation to talk about God drawing him out. All he did was call. But there's been a shift here as we got to the end of this meditation in David on God as his light. Verse 30, by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. David begins to be active. And so we go from David's Savior, and the meditation on David's righteousness in Christ for us, in God, in trusting Him and His Word, to now the power that David has to live out the salvation and the calling he's been given. To act, having been saved, to glorify God in victory. So let's think about David's power. Verse 34. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through, so they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. They looked. There was none to save. They cried to the Lord. He did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. It's David's power. He goes from being drawn from the watery depths to now being set secure on the heights. That's the image of a deer's feet on the heights, these rocky crags that they can navigate. Mountain goats might be a closer image for us, you know, near the Rockies. Stable, not in the depths anymore, not fearing for my life, but secure even on the heights. And because of that security, because he trusts in his salvation, God has given him the power. He trains him for war. He can bend a bow of bronze. He makes his feet secure, made my ways wide under me so I didn't trip. And what did he do with that security? He pursued his enemies, ran them through, trampled them to the ground. Dust, the mire in the streets. Now, to read this section right requires us to have taken seriously the last section about David's light. So when David talks about running his enemies through and this victory that God has given him, we have to remember that we have that on the heels of God having showed David the blameless way. So David is on the heights because he's God's anointed king. He didn't put himself there. He didn't decide he was in charge. He was out watching the sheep when God sent Samuel to anoint him as king. And then he didn't seize power. He waited patiently until God, in the providence of his care, put him in power. David is there because God set him as king in Jerusalem, not because he grabbed that authority for himself. So you can't read this and decide, I got enemies of my own that I'd like to beat, and just decide for myself who I'm going to go fight against. Because that's not what David did. If David is walking in God's ways, as this psalm shows us, an ideal version of the king of faith, his enemies aren't his personal vendettas. David doesn't use his power to settle his grudges. His enemies are the enemies of God and God's people. Whenever you read the Psalms about David conquering his enemies, you always have to remember that. That he is speaking as the anointed king of Israel. He's not executing personal vendettas. He is watching over the people that God has entrusted to his care. His enemies are the Pharaohs who refuse to submit to God and want to use their power to subjugate and exploit and enslave. And he never fought wars of unprovoked aggression or territorial expansion. He only ever fought wars when foreign armies tried to invade, and he was defending his people against those who intended to conquer them. And this had all sorts of evangelistic fruitfulness, if we could put it that way, in David's kingdom. As David is a strong warrior who fights to defend his people and watch over the sheep that God has entrusted to his care, and foreign armies raise themselves up against God and against his anointed, and David protects his people successfully, in verse 42, those foreigners don't find God answering their prayers. How could he? They've set themselves against God and his anointed. Oh God, will you please not do anything you had planned for the salvation of the world and give us victory instead? God's not going to answer that prayer. But instead, as David wins victories, foreign nations begin making treaties and alliances with him. We saw that several times through the course of 2 Samuel. The victory in one place led to treaties and alliances with other nations around and swore allegiance to David and to the kingdom of Israel. And so in David, in verse 44, right, they come to him, they make peace with him. It's an installment of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So God, David, walking in God's ways, as God's king, fights the enemies who raise themselves up against God. This, of course, is exactly what Jesus is doing. He just does it so differently that we forget it. No one understood it when he was teaching and healing, casting out demons. That was the fulfillment of all the patterns that had come before him. David's enemies weren't flesh and blood. Jesus' enemies weren't flesh and blood. It's the powers of darkness, demonic oppression, Satan's deceptions, and the religious authorities that use those lies to subjugate people. That's who Jesus fought. Far stronger than the Ammonites or the Moabites. Satan and his angels. And whenever Jesus encountered them, they cried for mercy because they knew in Jesus there was a warrior who could, with a word, cast them into hell. What kind of giants did King Jesus slay? Gerald told us. Satan, sin, and death. So what kind of giants should we expect to slay as we walk in the victories of our King? Warfare. He didn't cast out Rome, he cast out demons. He bound the strong man Satan and plundered his house. It's Matthew 12:29. Ephesians 6, we don't fight flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. 2 Corinthians 10, we take every thought captive that's raised like a stronghold against the knowledge of God. Galatians 5, we put to death what is worldly in us. That's Colossians 3, sorry. In Galatians 5, we crucify the flesh and live by the Spirit. By the power of Christ, we go into this world with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we conquer Satan and his lies. We rescue people from death like God has rescued us in the hope of the gospel. And we put to death what is worldly in us, in our flesh, and our sinful cravings, and we bear fruit for the Spirit. And that's victory, making disciples of all kinds of people throughout all the nations through baptism. In obedience to Jesus, that's our commission. Those are our marching orders. That's our battle plan. Go to the nations. Make disciples. Not topple governments. topple sin. So think about Revelation 2 and 3. The victorious Christ telling his people what it looks like to conquer. That'd be a good thing to read through today, just with this in mind. Read through Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll notice that when Jesus thinks about the church's conquering, he means keep loving Jesus. You know how hard that is to go through your whole life and never have your love for Christ grow cold? That is victory. Remain faithful when it costs you your comfort, your security, when you're thrown in jail, or even killed, or your friends are killed. When you're killed, it's too late, like you're done. What about when your friends get killed? Remain faithful. Identify and reject the false gospels, all the deceptive lies that try to twist us into a gospel of comfort or earthly prosperity or psychological ease instead of killing sin and bearing fruit and walking with Christ. Don't let authorities, whether they're social authorities of ostracism or political authorities of persecution, keep you quiet about Jesus. And never forget that everything you need, you are given freely by the Savior who died and rose for you. That's how churches conquer. We kill Satan in Revelation 12 by the blood of the Lamb. The word of our witness. Because we don't shrink back from him even if we die. So just a sort of a big picture, right? For David, the flood imagery in that first section was a metaphor. It really happened to Moses. It really happened to Noah, literally. But then David used it as a metaphor for his rescue. The battle imagery in this point was very literal for David. Like he literally carried a sword and went to war. But for us, it's exactly like that flood imagery was for David. It's metaphorical. It's a picture of the kind of spiritual battle we win and we fight at a far greater level, far longer time frame, far deeper reality in our hearts and in this world. But the symbolism is true. It means something. And this is what it means, beloved, that when God is your light, when you're united to Christ, when he has given you his righteousness and has cleansed you from your sin, you will kill the giants. Satan, sin, and death will fall. The victory David won is a pointer to the victory Jesus has won, is winning, and will bring to its completion at Christ's return. What he began in you, he will finish. You will be free from sin. I just meditate on that. Meditate on that. That sin, that greed, that envy, that anger, that malice, that gossip, that need to prove yourself and defend yourself, hide yourself because you're afraid of your reputation. All those sinful tendencies, those will be gone from your life. You will live in the total freedom of holiness. It will happen. You will win it by the power of the Spirit in you. You will kill your flesh. As you meditate, fellowship, pray, encourage each other, you will be trained by God and empowered by his Spirit to run against the hordes of your sin and your sufferings. You will leap over and tear down the strongholds of lies and deceptions that Satan tempts you to make you think God is not good or not reliable or not trustworthy. As Paul told the Romans, it's still true for us, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so David exults in the victory. Verse 47, David's praise. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies and exalted me above those who rose against me, who delivered me from men of violence. I just put those words on Jesus' lips and what they mean in that context. The Lord lives, God lives, and Jesus lives, even though he died. God in the flesh died and rose and lives, and blessed be my rock, Christ, and exalted my God, the rock of my salvation. For the God who gave David vengeance and brought down peoples under him has also raised Christ above all authority in heaven and on earth. Satan and the persecuting authorities of Rome and Israel were unsuccessful in their attempts to kill him. They looked like they were successful for about 3 days. And the dragon, Satan, the deceiver of the nations, has been thrown down. And Christ has been raised and exalted above everything arrayed against him. And the God of peace has delivered him and will deliver us into eternal life. And so for this I praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Just exult. Exult in the glory, the victory that God has won. Jesus triumphed over Satan, sin, and death. He remained entirely blameless and clean, and he died so we could be forgiven. We triumph over Satan, sin, and death by receiving the victory that Jesus has given to us and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to kill our sin and bear fruit with godliness. We will be vindicated. That vengeance, that vindication, Jesus was raised in glorious vindication of everything he did and promised. And we will be utterly vindicated by Jesus before the Father and his angels as we remain faithful to him with a sealing power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was exalted over all creation. Heaven and earth are his, and we look with joy-filled hope for the glory he is creating in us as we behold his glory and are transformed into his image from one degree to another. As we celebrate the supper, we are supposed to look back to the victory Jesus won and forward to the glory Jesus is bringing. Let's pray and do that together. We thank you for our great King, the victories he won, the Spirit he sent to unite us to him and give that victory to us. We thank you for the hope we can have and for the work of your Spirit to open our eyes and soften our hearts and unstop our ears so that we can feel it and experience it. We pray, Father, as we celebrate this supper together, that you would renew us in that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.